Astonishing Grace to the Chief of All Fools by Michael Criswell. Chapter 3. The Battle for Control in the Marriage. Psalm 66:11-12. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. The day we got married in 1995, Jennifer went into such a rage at the Disney staff because one of the servers at the restaurant accidentally spilled a glass of water on her grandmother. She made such a scene that they comped our entire $3,000 dinner party and bought new clothes and jewelry for the grandmother. To me, looking back on that moment, I think it must be what it feels like when a prisoner hears the slamming of the bars and the clicking of the lock behind him that seals the fate of his freedom. Indeed, God knew exactly what it was going to take to break the wild, foolish, and untamed horse in my heart. Our marriage was going to be a constant power struggle. I had been the ruler of my life until that point and simply rebelled against anyone who tried to take over my rule. Now, she was the ruler, and I was not only married to her, but was also going to have 5 children with her. She was the new boss, no matter how much I didn't like it, because she was so much stronger and harder than me. We only had peace when I, the one who was afraid of being controlled, submitted and allowed her to be in control. When I challenged or acted independent of Jennifer's will, her anger would build like a volcano and eventually blow. I find it so encouraging that this exact same principle applies to our relationship with God. We will only have peace with Him when we, the ones who are afraid of giving up control, submit to Him and allow Him to be in complete control. Since many of us are so stubborn and stiff-necked, refusing to fully submit to the Father of our spirits, He's pleased to use others to break us and bring us to that point. Just like how the Israelites were in submission to Pharaoh, God will sometimes allow others to have that almost Pharaoh-like control over our lives until we are so broken that we cry out to Him in total trust and submission. In spite of what the Genesis 3:16 curse says about a woman's desire for being for her husband and that he will rule over her, it was just the opposite with Jennifer. Her desire was indeed for her husband, but it was not the desire for love or sex or babies, but rather a desire to rule over and control me for her own benefit. It's no secret that many women give in to fear and then try to control their husbands rather than submitting to them as God desires them to do and putting all their trust in God to do His work in their husband's heart. 1 Peter 3, 1-6. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who used to put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. I wish to point out that when the Bible speaks of a woman submitting to an unbelieving husband, this does not mean God would have her submit to him in any evil way that would violate the Word of God or her conscience or in any way that would prevent her from worshiping God. An example would be a husband who tries to force his wife to watch pornography, to lie, to cheat, or steal, or who tells her to stop reading the Word or to stop praying or talking about Jesus. Let us remember what happened to Sapphira when she submitted and went along with her ungodly husband Ananias in Acts 5:1. Also, remember that Jesus said he did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and that anyone who loves their family members or spouse more than him is not worthy of him. See Matthew 10:34-39 and Luke 14:26. Some women try to control their husbands instinctively, out of their own fear and insecurities. They feel if they don't try to control their husbands, they might lose some part of their welfare or personal comfort. This is a sin of rebellion against God's design for marriage and of unbelief and disobedience to the Word of God. But the good news is that it can be repented of once a wife recognizes she's doing it. Also, let me point out that a truly godly husband or wife will humbly seek the Father's specific will and guidance for their unique marriage situation. It's important to receive the Holy Spirit's personal guidance, wisdom, and timing regarding important matters like this. Be careful about putting your finger on a verse or allowing someone else to say, "Look, here's what the Bible says, so this is what you should do right here." That person has no idea what God's unique plan and timing is in your life. James 1:5-5:13. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. For many controlling wives, I suspect their desire is more for self-preservation than it is self-empowerment so that they can intentionally rule over their husbands. I believe many of these women would love to have a husband who they could trust to lead them as their spiritual authority and head. But instead, they're married to someone who is presently spiritually impotent. Thus, their fear drives them to control their spouse, believing the outcome is up to them rather than God. This was not the case with Jennifer, however, any more than it was the case with Jezebel in 1 Kings. Jezebel ruled over Ahab, and Jennifer ruled over me, because these kinds of women have a lust for power. Again, a Jezebel-type wife was exactly what Father knew I needed in my life. But I, of course, didn't understand this when I was going through it, and it not only made no sense, but it was excruciatingly frustrating. I was still convinced God was looking for Jennifer to submit to me, but actually God was looking for me to submit to him. More than money or material possessions, it seems to me that the heart of a Pharisee lusts after power and control. They gain the power by attempting to live at such a high level of legalistic self-righteousness that there is no way you can match them, and thus you are beneath them and become subject to them. They look down on you and point out how you are nothing like them because they have an evil desire to control you. Because of my own strong fear of being controlled, the battles for control between us were ugly and intense. The fights would escalate to the point of me accusing her of having a serious anger problem that I believed was connected to something hidden in her childhood, and then her in turn accusing me of being bipolar, reminding me of my quote-unquote diagnosis back when I was 19. I was able to defend myself quite well with words in our arguments, so to keep the power and control over me, she would go after my Achilles heel. More than anything, I hated being falsely accused of something I didn't do, or of being re-crucified for mistakes I made in the past. Think kryptonite to Superman. Again, My Father was afflicting me in His faithfulness so that one day I would obey Him. When I wouldn't submit to her, she would fire off in disgust a detailed list from the last 10 years or more of every mistake I ever made. She would lie to me and accuse me of doing the very things she had done, like the story about the affair, which I will share later in this story. She would repeatedly accuse me of being a loser husband, a loser dad, a sex addict because I thought weekly intimacy was important, a bad provider, a bad business owner, a bad chooser of friends, and several other things. If I was especially persistent in defending myself, out would come the "you cheated on me with your ex-girlfriend" card, which was referring to the story I shared in the previous chapter. After years of hearing the same accusations hammered into me over and over, I actually began to doubt myself. I started to wonder if maybe I really was guilty of these things. I started thinking, maybe I am the source of all her problems. Maybe I am a loser. Maybe I am a bad provider. Maybe I am bipolar. Incidentally, she did the same thing with our oldest son, Tyler, who has had some learning challenges. She homeschooled him a good bit when he was younger, and she called him an idiot and said he was stupid enough times that now even as a teenager, he has told me of his struggles with thinking he really is stupid. When I saw what he could do with his memory inside of a Lego Marvel Hero video game when he was like 7 or 8 years old, I was shocked and praised God. Sure, he was struggling with learning English and math at the same pace and in the same way as others, but that boy was anything but the stupid child she had called him. All of this evil was coming from a woman who was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ when she was 7 years old, who grew up in a quote-unquote Christian family surrounded by generations of professing believers, none of whom had ever divorced and all who rarely, if ever, missed church. I tried explaining to her one time that even if I was absolutely 100% guilty of all the things she was accusing me of, and even if I had done them all intentionally, where is it becoming of a true Christian to speak and behave like this towards me as her husband? Matthew 12, 33 through 37. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things up out of the good stored in him, and the evil man brings evil things up out of the evil stored in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Here is what I find so fascinating and ironic about all of this evil that was coming at me from her. In my mind at this time, I was always a good guy, and especially because I was avoiding the known external sins. I'm not aware of anyone who could come forward and honestly say I have intentionally or maliciously tried to do harm to them, or that I've even tried to pick a fight with them. I don't care how holier than thou it sounds. It's just not in me to do it, and it's the truth. Of course, there are plenty who have been indirectly hurt by my foolish choices, or those who got hurt when I tried to defend myself from them attacking me first, and that's still sinful on my part. But my nature is to be a peacemaker, not a fighter. I didn't go back and try to beat up the bullies who beat me up. Instead, I attempted and succeeded in making some of them my friends. I simply do not initiate attacking or hurting other people verbally, emotionally, or otherwise. However, much to my shame, the evil in her started to expose my own evil, which was deep in my heart. Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." I may have looked good to most on the outside, including myself, but now my evil was being exposed at the heart level, and it was obvious that my righteousness had not surpassed that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. When Jennifer would keep oppressing me, stonewalling me, yelling at me, accusing me, and treating me with such contempt, instead of responding like Jesus would, I would eventually explode right back at her with the same venomous anger and hate and cuss words that she was screaming at me. I could see that I had the same exact capacity for evil in my heart as she did in hers. But there was a critical spiritual difference between us. When the evil in my heart was exposed, I always felt remorse and had no peace in my heart, even though I knew I was mostly defending myself from her attacks. I could still never return wrong for wrong without feeling terrible remorse and eventually apologizing to both her and God. Nevertheless, even though I was a sincere, born-again believer in Jesus Christ, and even though I hated this sin in my heart, the evil I did not want to do, that I kept on doing. I was trapped in Romans 7, but I wouldn't realize that or understand it for many more years. I had the willingness and the determination to stop reacting back to her like that, but I did not have the ability. The power to do so only comes from God's internal grace to the heart, which I wrote about in the beginning of the book. God knew me well, and He wasn't going to set me free from her or my own sin in this area until I was ready to fully surrender and submit to Him. For God to have given me freedom from either at this point would have been to give me freedom from Him as well. My roots in God were so shallow at that time that I can say with confidence that I would have surely flown the coop and drifted right back into the corrupt world I desperately needed to escape. None of what I was going through made sense to me at the time. It all seemed like senseless madness, and God didn't explain to me what He was doing either. I was walking in the dark regarding His ways, but God was indeed working all things together for my good because I loved Him and was called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28, Isaiah 55:8-9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Psalm 119:67-71. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." God consistently used her to push me way past my own strength and ability to keep my own sins down. The thing that caused the most suffering to me was not the evil things she said and did to me. It was my uncontrollable evil responses back to her. I would get so frustrated with myself each time I reacted back to her, knowing how many times I had resolved not to do it. This was by far the deepest affliction for me. I tried everything to suppress my evil responses to her. I would ignore it, run away from it, go ride my dirt bike, read the Bible, listen to worship music, throw myself into work, play with the children, go for a walk, etc. God was allowing me to fail over and over in my own strength. He wanted to help me to see and to eventually admit that in his eyes, I was not the good guy that I always thought I was. I was no better than a Jew trying to keep the law of Moses under the old covenant at this point. I knew the rules and what I was supposed to do, but I just couldn't do it. She was able to continually bring out the worst in me. God was revealing more and more of my own sin, and even more my own weakness to overcome it. This oppressive force was eventually going to create a strong desire to be free of it. Romans 11:32, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all." I wish to point out in this verse of Scripture, when the Bible speaks of all men and having mercy on them all, it does not mean all in number. It means all in kind. As you begin to read the Scripture more and more, you can see that the Bible distinguishes between two people groups: the Bible and all of its covenants, Jesus Christ and all of his teachings, were first and foremost given to the Jewish people. After they rejected it, Paul is given this baton of the gospel of Christ to turn and hand it to the Gentiles. So where we see in the Bible all men, we can know the Bible speaks not all in number, but all in kind, both Jews and Gentiles. But it has been my experience that God binds many of us over to some type of an oppressive prison through disobedience, indeed, so that he may have mercy on us all. Now back to the story. No matter how hard I tried, it was going to be years before I would understand what it truly meant to be delivered of sin and to live free by the Holy Spirit as a Romans 8 son rather than a Romans 7 slave. I thank God so much for caring enough about me to afflict me and save me from the self-righteousness that I couldn't even see in my heart. The hate towards sin in the heart and the desire to be free of it was not there with Jennifer. She was free of sin on the outside, but not on the inside. It's as if she no longer had a conscience or the ability to feel true remorse for her actions. The children of God and the children of the devil, or the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, the Isaacs and the Ishmaels, they both start out doing evil and are both guilty of sin. The true children of God, however, once awakened by the grace of the Lord, are able to see and hate their own sin. And upon submitting their spirits to God through Christ, they can come to full repentance. The children of the devil live according to the flesh and have no desire for repentance. They do not submit their spirits to God, nor are they able to do so. John 8:44, Romans 8:7, Ephesians 2:2, and 1 Peter 2:8. 1 John 3:7 through 8 and verse 10. "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." None of us are surprised when a child grows up believing about himself what his godless parents have called him. But I was an adult, and Jennifer's verbal assaults were deeply affecting me. It's like the innocent person who confesses to a crime they didn't commit because they were broken down with so much psychological manipulation. She would burn me down with painful accusations and then completely ignore me for days as if I didn't exist. Eventually, I'd be so broken by it and so desperate for some sort of peace, I would submit to her again and again. Without exaggeration, I did this hundreds of times over the 16 and a half year relationship. Her ability to feel no compassion or empathy was beyond perplexing to me, and actually became fascinating to witness. I wasn't even able to steal a Tootsie Roll from a store when I was 5 years old without it eating me alive inside and then having to take it back. But even as a wife and mother, she could lie so convincingly well that I think she truly believed she was telling the truth. I don't recall ever seeing a time where she felt her conscience was violated or that she had any responsibility in our troubles at all. Some people like to use the man-made psychological labels of narcissist or sociopath to label this type of person. But I prefer to go back 3,000 years to the source of God's Word, where the Holy Spirit described people like this in detail in chapters like Psalm 10 and Psalm 73. I was clever, but she was cleverer. I was stubborn and unyielding, but she was more stubborn and more unyielding. None of the tactics I had used for years to maintain control and freedom with others worked with her. She was like an immovable granite rock. The fact was, I still wasn't wise enough or broken enough to give up trusting in my own self for deliverance. So Father was pleased to let it get even worse. Joshua 11:20. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel. Romans 9:18. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. I still hadn't run out of my own creative ideas, and I was far from giving up this fight. Another tactic I tried using to save myself from this oppression of hers was distraction. In the hopes of getting Jennifer to take her focus off of devouring me, I tried getting her involved in our businesses, women's Bible studies, finding her a friend, starting a hobby, starting a ministry, etc. But none of it worked. She always came back to oppress and control me, and no matter what I said, she would not listen. 1 Kings 12:15. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord. In the 14 and a half years I was married to her, she never had a single friend she ever pursued or spent any time with. Even late in the marriage, the only contact she had with ladies was through the wives of my friends who came to our children's parties or school functions. She simply would not engage with others in any meaningful way. No one knew this woman in any significant way, and I was literally her only project. Even having 5 children did not change her focus from ruling over me. I couldn't help but to see a part of my first marriage in the movie Life of Pi, when he's trapped at sea in a small boat with a hungry, angry tiger. There's a desperate scene in the movie when the tiger is about to eat him, and all of a sudden, a bunch of flying fish end up jumping into the boat with them. After they fight over one big tuna fish that jumped into the boat, the tiger turns to gorge on the fish and leaves Pi alone. Much like Pi, I discovered that the only times I had peace was when I could fill our boat with fish for that hungry tiger. When I was winning in my career or business, and the money was jumping in our boat, so to speak, we had several times of peace. She was happy when I was winning, and she despised me when I failed. If I did well and had a victory, she wanted a share in it as my partner. But when I failed, she wanted nothing to do with me or the loss. The only way to make peace with her was to put my tail between my legs and to falsely accept responsibility for everything each time. Without fear of being dramatic, I believe I heard "I'm sorry" less than 5 times in 16 and a half years of knowing her without me coaxing it out of her, and I'm not sure any of those were sincere. This was the pattern on and off for our entire marriage. Money was the only thing I found that brought me any relief from her. Just like Pharaoh wanted more bricks from the Israelites to maintain his lavish empire, she wanted more income from me to build and maintain our lavish lifestyle. Most of our fights and her complaints were about money, So naturally, that's where I put more focus to solve our problems. It was like I was thinking if I could just get and keep enough, quote, fish in this boat, I could survive and live at some level of peace and happiness in the marriage. What I experienced in that marriage, I've sadly seen in a documentary about the Gelada monkeys that live high atop the mountains in Ethiopia. The males look like a cross between a baboon and a male lion. They are a large monkey and quite impressive looking. The dominant male was called Braveheart, and he was the king over a family of about 400 monkeys. However, he only remains the king as long as the queen and her sisters say he remains the king. If his performance as a provider for the family drops, so does his position as king. After 4 years of being the king and protecting his queen and family from attacks and other suitors, he began to relax a little. He failed to stop a fight one time between the sisters, and the queen came up and screamed at him and smacked him in his face right in front of everyone. Twice her size, he remained absolutely silent and simply kept his head low in shame. It didn't take long before the queen had sex with one of the outside bachelor males right out in the open to motivate Braveheart and to let him know he was close to being replaced if he didn't step back up and perform. He rallied back and fought the intruding male and won her favor back. However, as soon as he drops his performance, he will be quickly and easily discarded without any sense of remorse, and the new male will come in and kill his offspring. In the animal world, there is very little sacrificial love. It's all about instinct and survival. In truth, that story is exactly what happened in my first marriage, including the affair on her part with a wealthy employer at a time when I was struggling to consistently provide for us. It is very clear that we who are not in Christ and walking by the Spirit are walking and living by our natural instincts, which makes us no different than the godless wild animals. 2 Peter 2:12. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish.